Okay, so as you're grabbing a seat, let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to be finishing chapter 2 today. Praise God, we're moving along. You know, to be honest, I could have really broken this up into 2 weeks, but this has been it's been a little slow. So I feel like let's just all capture it in one day. So we're going to go 25 to 30, six verses today. So follow along with me. It's up on the screen if you need more help. Philippians 2, 25 to 30 says, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." And as we've been doing, let's go through the Message translation. And so it says, "But for right now, I'm dispatching Epaphroditus, my good friend and companion in my work. You sent him to help me out, now I'm sending him to help you out. He has been wanting in the worst way to get back with you, especially since recovering from the illness you heard about. He's been wanting to get back and reassure you that he is just fine. He nearly died, as you know, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, he had mercy on me too. His death would have been one huge grief piled on top of all the others. So you can see why I'm so delighted to send him on to you. When you see him again, strong and strapping, how you'll rejoice and how relieved I'll be. Give him a grand welcome, a joyful embrace. People like him deserve the best you can give. Remember the ministry to me that you started but weren't able to complete? Well, in the process of finishing up that work, he put his life on the line and nearly died doing it." Amen. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you, Father. Thank you for just your grace, God, your mercy over us. God, we thank you for this day, God, this place, this house of God, this family of God. And Lord, we just come humbly today and we ask you to speak to us, God. Lord, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach a prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Actually, before I get into this, I want to make one small little comment. I think I corrected myself, or not corrected, but I think I elaborated a little better in the second service. But if you weren't here in that service and you were here in the first service, let me just make a little clarification. I taught last week on Timothy, and I was mentioning this phrase or this kind of teaching point called matrilineal descent. Do you remember when I talked about that? In other words, you're only considered Jewish if you came through the loins of a Jewish woman. The reason why I taught that is just to express the viewpoint of why this was applicable for Timothy and the issue of circumcision. I think what I did is I failed to mention in the first service, I actually don't believe in this. And most other people don't either. And so this is a very, comes out of an Orthodox tradition, which would be kind of like the Pharisees, if you really think about it. But I just wanted to make this stress and known to you, because part of the reason why, and of course, I mean, I'm not Jewish, so I don't really have a right to say, you know, who's Jewish or who's not, even though people do that. But I would say that there are clearly inconsistencies regarding matrilineal descent that it makes me question it. Like, number one, you read the Bible, you would know if it's truly you're only Jewish if you come from Jewish loins, that I'm really sorry to say David is not completely Jewish. Because remember the lineage? There's this person in there called Ruth. Did you remember? Ruth is a Moabite. And so clearly there's so many, that's just one example. There's so many other inconsistencies like that. And so, you know, I'm sorry, I should have expressed a little bit better that's actually not my viewpoint and not really the viewpoint of Solomon's Porch. But it was merely, the teaching was merely there to express the situation that Timothy was in, which was a little different than the situation that Titus was in from last week, okay? So it was good. I mean, after the first service, I was having a conversation with someone, and so I think I needed to clarify that position a bit more, okay? Amen? I know that was really pressing on your mind, so I made sure I got that out of the way. All right, let's go to this. So let's go to Epaphroditus. Again, the whole last part of this greeting. Remember, Paul's most personal letter. The real heart of this greeting is they're really expressing the kind of disciple that the early church is really producing during this time. And in particularly, we have two characters, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And really, because remember the theme of chapter 2 is have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, be like Christ. And what Paul is expressing, that there are disciples being raised up in the church that are really just like Christ. And so I'll explain a little bit more as we get into the message. So last week I started, who is Timothy? Well, today, who is Epaphroditus? Well, we know Epaphroditus was a disciple of the church in Philippi. We know that both of his parents, we don't know that, but church history will let us know that both of his parents were Greeks. They were not Jews. And so we see that there's this incredible work of Gentile inclusion that's beginning to happen in the early church. Epaphroditus is the messenger, or he was the disciple whom the Philippian church entrusted with sending the love offering, the love gift to Paul as he heard that he was in Rome. But also, Epaphroditus was also sent to minister to Paul's needs, whatever those needs may have been. Now, the interesting thing is, Epaphroditus, his name is literally translated means belonging to Aphrodite. And so, in other words, when he was a young baby, he was dedicated to Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the Greek goddess. She is, in Greek mythology, she is the goddess of fertility. Some people say she's the goddess of sexual love. And so Aphrodite, in this society, would have been present in every wedding. Because obviously people got married, not only did they get married, they wanted to have children, and so they included Aphrodite in the ceremony. In case, so you guys don't get confused, Aphrodite is the Greek name. The Romans called her by a different name. You know what that was? Venus. So if you get this, whenever you see like the different names of gods, because this one's a Greek name and one's a Roman name, and so Venus or Aphrodite is the same person. It was the goddess of fertility. Now, why that's important and why I'm spending some time talking about this, because I think it, more than anything, it tells us about the power of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so powerful, it is so transformative in our life. You have this young man, dedicated his parents, named him after the goddess of fertility. They probably were so happy that he was born. When he was a baby, they said, okay, belongs to Aphrodite. Okay, you're Epaphroditus from now on. They were so great. He was dedicated to this goddess, but yet, he was transformed by Christ. It's the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter your former life. It doesn't matter if you are dedicated to a deity. One of the first kids that I ever, I remember ever really ministering to, I still remember his name. His name was Cliff. When I came to Hong Kong in 1992, he was one of the basketball players that was assigned to my team. And so we spent a lot of time together that summer, and almost everyone in my group actually accepted Christ or drew close to Christ, except this kid. And we always wondered what was going on. And so the end of summer, I found out from the leaders that he was dedicated to the god Wong Tai Sin, here in Hong Kong. And so it was so difficult for him. And so then when I heard that, I was like, whoa, this is crazy. I don't know people can be dedicated to gods. And so I remember praying for him when I went back to California. And then I came back the next year, and guess what? I found out that he became a Christian. And so it took a little longer because of his dedication, but he came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And this is the thing. It doesn't matter if you were dedicated to a deity. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter all the sins. All those things don't matter. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when the gospel has come alive inside of you, you are transformed. I mean, here's this young man. If you think about it, he is set free from dead paganism to serve the living God. And I think even in my own life, I mean, even though my family weren't devout Buddhists, we grew up Buddhists. I grew up doing all these ceremonies. I used to, get the tea and put on the incense. I thought it was the dumbest thing in the world, but I used to do these type of things. And, you go from that to serving the living Christ. It's the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who you were dedicated to or these things. It doesn't even matter what your name is. Can you believe this guy? This guy is named belonging to Aphrodite. You would think that he should change his name. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter because it's not about the name. It's about the power of Christ. Amen? I thought I'd get at least one amen. Come on now. Come on, church. I mean, this is crazy. Our God, he really, really, really is a redeemer. Your past doesn't matter because they're made new in Jesus Christ. Turn to your neighbor. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking. Say, your past doesn't matter. Go ahead. So that's who Epaphroditus is. He once used to belong to Aphrodite. Now he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go through this. So we're just going to take little phrases. We're going to go phrase by phrase. And I'm going to talk about it. I'll do some teaching and some application. So let's start off. And it starts and goes, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus took this letter to the church in Philippi. Now, just so you know the context, being the messenger also meant that you're actually the primary teacher of the letter. So this is typically how it works in this society during this time. If Epaphroditus is in this situation, if he's carrying the letter back to his hometown of Philippi, what they would do is they would take this letter and he would read it. There would be a public proclamation. And so he would gather the church together. So you can imagine Lydia, the jailer, even the servant girl. Remember the one that was demonized? I mean, all these guys would gather together. And so Epaphroditus would read the letter. And so, but not only did he read the letter, he taught the letter as well. And so what would typically happen is Epaphroditus would read the letter, and if the church had any questions about the letter, or this is important, or the intent of the writer. This is very important. If they had any questions of what Paul intended to say or what was his heart behind the things that he said, Epaphroditus would be the one that would translate Paul's intent and heart to the people that were there. And so now this is significant. If you remember, I gave a sermon, I think it was last year, maybe 2 years ago, and I talked about Phoebe. And so if you read the scriptures and maybe you have a conclusion, say, well, women cannot be preachers, right? Women cannot be teachers. Well, then you have a really big problem with Phoebe, because Phoebe, remember, Paul's most important letter, his greatest theological work was the book of Romans. Who carried that letter of Romans, right, of that letter to the Romans? It was Phoebe. And so Phoebe would be there, and she would read the letter aloud to the church leaders and to the congregation, and then they would ask her questions about what Paul meant, about his intent, and she would express, she would teach basically the heart of God and teach them what Paul really meant. Now, the intent is so important. You know why? Because most of the disagreements that we have in the church, most of the disagreements and even denominations and theological lines, they get to, because we all read the same exact thing, don't we? We read the same words, but we question the intent. In other words, what did this writer intend to say? What was in his heart? And that's very subjective. We don't really know what that is, and that leads to a lot of different interpretations, and it leads to a lot of differences. I mean, think about this. We have in the U.S., we have the Constitution. The Brits, you guys have the Magna Carta. Well, in Hong Kong, we have the basic law. And so look what's been happening over the last, 20-some years of the basic law. There were people that wrote the basic law that's there, but now the argument is, well, what did they intend to mean when they wrote this thing? One side says, no, they didn't mean this, they meant this. Other side says, no, they didn't mean that, they meant this. And then we have controversy. And we have different opposing sides now arguing about the intent of who the writer was. Or what the writer meant, or the writers of this law, or whatever it may be. And so it's important. So that's why Epaphroditus is so important. Because to the original readers, he is able to address, this is what Paul meant. Well, Paul said this, but let me give you the context. What Paul meant to say was da-da-da-da and so forth. And so Epaphroditus is a really important figure here. He is able to convey really the heart of Paul to address the church there in Philippi. Brothers and sisters, listen. If this is a true gift, because most of our misunderstanding of Scripture actually draws on the simple fact is we don't really know the intent of the writer. We can surmise through other writings, we can surmise through all these different things, but that becomes the primary controversy, or could be the controversy that takes place here. And so Paul is saying, look, it's necessary for me to send you Epaphroditus. Because if I could, I'll just draw some of my own conclusions here, because he will express to you the very things that I'm saying to you. In other words, he's going to express my heart. He's going to, have you heard the phrase, there's a letter of the law, but there's also the spirit of the law? He is going to express the spirit of the things that are right in this place. And then he goes on the next part, and he says, he uses three titles. And we're going to park here for a bit, because I think this is important. He is my brother, he is my fellow worker, and he is my fellow soldier. He is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Three important titles given to Epaphroditus. So number one, he's a brother. And I'll just define it this way. He's belonging to the same family. This is talking about relationship. Number two, he is my fellow worker. So a brother is belonging to the same family. He is laboring for the same cause. Now we're talking about task. So the first part is talking about relationship. The next part is talking about task. He's belonging to the same family, but he's also laboring for the same cause. And the last one, he's a fellow soldier. He's sharing the same fight or struggle. It's the koinonia. He's sharing in my fellowship of his struggle. He's sharing the same fight. So let's break that down. He's my brother, belonging to the same family. He's my fellow worker, laboring for the same cause. And he's my fellow soldier, sharing the same fight or same struggle. Okay, why is that important? Brothers and sisters, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should say this about ourselves to one another. We should all have the same sentiment. Every single one of us, the body of Christ here at SP, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share the same cause. We're in this thing for the gospel, and we also share the same fight. This should be said of every single one of us. We should, in the same way, we should be the brother, the worker, and the soldier. Let me make some comments here for a moment, okay? A lot of times, people just always talk about relationships, you know, being relational. Of course, that's good. But brothers and sisters, as the family of God, there's also a task at hand. God has given us a task to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You can't just talk about relationship. You also have to talk about the task that's before us. There is work to be done, and there's a fight to be had. We are in a spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, but against world forces in the heavenly place. This is a battle that every single one of us are in. And so, I mean, these are some questions that we need to ask ourselves that when we think about these very important titles that should apply to every single one of us. Well, one, are we acting like a family? Is the church really a family, or is it a corporation? Is it a company? You know, is that the way we operate? Are we co-laboring? In other words, are we doing this together for the same cause? What cause are you laboring in? If it's not the cause of the gospel, I'm talking about the church, okay? You know, are we sharing the same struggle, or are we struggling on our own? Are we fighting the good fight of faith, or are we simply just fighting each other? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. This actually reminded me, early on at SP, I would always ask the church this question. I mean, it was just one of those kind of, it's like phrases that we used to use. Back in the days, we used to call it P-Samisms, right? There's these things I used to say all the time to the church. And so I mean, for some of you guys that have been here for a while, this would be like nostalgia for you. You know, for others, this might be new. But I always ask this to the church all the time. So let me ask you this question. And you could ask one another. Why would God choose you? Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Why would God choose you? Why would God? You're like, I know, right? Why would God choose you? It's crazy. And you guys remember back in the days, I used to always respond with this. And he said, it was simply, God chose you because he knows you. And if he couldn't use you, he wouldn't choose you. Right? God chose you because he knows you. And if he couldn't use you, he wouldn't choose you. The second thing I used to ask is, are you on the team? Like, are we on the same team? Are you on the team? Or do you play for another team? I think you're on our team, but are you playing for the other team? And yesterday, I had a softball game. And unfortunately, one of our brothers at church here, I played against him yesterday. And we split, unfortunately. We won the first game and lost the second game. But, you know, he's in church, he's on my team. I love him. He's my brother in Christ. In fact, he's a fellow Dodger fan, right? And so we're brothers. But when he plays for the other team, he's my enemy. You know what I mean? He's not my friend. And if he strikes out every time, I'd be very happy. Obviously, I love my brother in faith, but we play on two totally different teams. And in that way, he's the adversary. I know, that sounds really serious. I'm just having fun right now in this way. You know, what's really funny is... I didn't see him in the first service. I thought he wasn't here. And so I thought, oh, I could talk about him. And then he was actually in the back. I didn't see him. And so he came up to me afterwards and said, hey, man, I heard what you said, right? And stuff. So we had a funny laugh. He was not offended in any way. We were just messing around. But I said, are you on the team? Are you playing for somebody else in this way? And the last question I always finished off, I just simply ask, in light of this, in light of God choosing you, in light of the fact that we're on the same team and we're supposed to be working together, is this the best that you can do? Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Is this the best that you can do? Is this the best that you can offer the Lord? Really, if you think about what Paul says, he's my fellow brother, he's my fellow worker, he's my fellow soldier, I actually ask the same thing in a very different way, right? Why would God choose you? Are you on the team? Is this the best that you can do? Are we fighting the good fight of faith? He's my brother, he's my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Brothers and sisters, you are my brother and sister in Christ. You are my fellow worker. You are my fellow soldier, and I am yours. This is what makes the church so powerful. This is what makes the church so beautiful. We're a family. We have a cause. The cause is Christ. And we fight the good fight of faith together. This is the body of Christ that's working well. And then he continues on, and he says, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, Philippians 4:18 lets us know that Epaphroditus was the one who brought the financial gift to Paul in Rome. So he was the messenger, but he was also the minister that cared for Paul. Think about this. He was a minister to my need. He was a servant to the needs of Paul. It may not seem like much, but it's huge. He was a servant. The word minister, you've heard me say this before. The word minister minister is diakonos, from ministry, diakonia. And it's simply meant servant. And in fact, the context, it goes all the way back from the book of Acts, when there was a disagreement in the church. I think it's Acts chapter 6. It could be 6. I think it's 6. It could be 7. In the early part of Acts, there was a disagreement about the distribution of food. It seemed like the Jews, the Jewish widows, were serving food. And by the time they got to the non-Jewish widows, there was not enough food left. And so there became a great disturbance. It was basically the first kind of racial war, racial disagreement that happened in the church. And so these guys, the apostles, simply said, you know what? Okay, we're going to leave this in charge of 7 godly men. And Timothy was one of them, you know, a bunch of other guys, you know, they kind of stepped up. And it was the first time they used this word, and there we 7 godly men, and they were as ministers, as servants. And the literal translation is someone who washes tables. So a minister is someone who washes tables. That's simply what it is, but you got to get the heart of this thing that's happening here. And to Paul, he is a minister to my need. In other words, whatever Paul needed, this young man was a minister to his needs. He was a servant. He was a servant of God, but he's a servant to the needs of Paul, the needs of Christ, you know, the needs of the people, whatever case in point that works. Now, here's my little commentary. I think the issue that happens these days is this idea of a table washer, servant, a helper, or whatever the case, in the church has kind of been elevated. I think rightfully so. Don't get me wrong. Rightfully so, but now it becomes a position in of itself. And the reality is where Epaphroditus ministered to the needs of Paul, serve so wholeheartedly. A lot of times these days, people serve not for the needs of others. People serve to fulfill their own needs. You know how I can tell? Let me give you the litmus test. This is a clear, clear test. The next time you're serving and you want recognition for your service, that's a clear sign you're ministering to your own needs and not necessarily the needs of others. Don't get me wrong. You should receive recognition, you know, in a sense. Like, you should be thanked for your service. In the morning, I know we don't have Sunday school in this service. In the morning, I instructed all of our church members that when they go up and pick up their kids, to thank the Sunday school teacher for their service. That's proper. That's appropriate in that way, to thank those who serve. That's not what I'm saying. That it may come. But if you feel a need, in other words, you get angry, you get upset in your heart because no one is recognizing your service, brothers and sisters, there's a clear sign that something's off in our heart. It's a clear sign we've lost focus in some way. You're no longer ministering to others' needs. You are serving your own needs. And this is what happens. You know, people get burnt out. It's the same exact reality. Burnt out means they're just serving and serving and serving, and because they're not eating themselves. That's part of it. But part of burning out also, it deals with the quality of our relationship with Christ. And you just feel the need for recognition. You feel the need for applause. You feel the need for all these sorts of things. And guess what? You're not acting like Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus didn't fulfill his own needs. He served the needs of others. Particularly here, he served the needs of Paul. And then we continue on. He says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now we get a glimpse of Epaphroditus's pastoral heart. I mean, this guy had a huge heart. I mean, think about this. Epaphroditus, he's the one who's sick. He's the one who was in pain. He's the one that was suffering. But you know what really caused him pain? When he found out that his church back in Philippi were worried about him. That's a good heart. You know what I mean? That is a pastoral heart. Here, he's the one sick. He's the one suffering. But he is distraught because he heard the church is actually sad about him. That caused him more pain than the illness did. That's the pastoral heart. This is the kind of disciple that the early church is producing during this time. He was so distressed. Even though he was sick, he was so distressed because the church had heard, and they were distressed because they had heard that he was ill. It speaks a lot to a person's character. He truly, truly was a selfless disciple. Remember, the theme of chapter 2, we touched on last week, had this added, right? Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility in mind. Regard others more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, he did not regard himself of anything. In fact, he laid down and he disregarded. Connect that word, regard, disregard. We're going to go back to that later on. He disregarded, he took the position of a servant. And so Paul is expressing, see, Epaphroditus is just like Christ. He is so distraught that the church, you know, understands that he's ill. It speaks a lot to his character and who he is. And you know what? Honestly, when I was working on the sermon, so I was in my home office, and I honestly had to just sit down and just pause because the Holy Spirit, I just really thought about my mom during this time. Some of you guys know my mom passed away in 2008. She died of cancer, and she went home to be the Lord May 2008. The day before my mom passed, she died on May 24th. On May 23rd of 2008, when it was the day before she passed, and we were all we're coming in to see her. And my mom, you know, she was kind of going in and out of consciousness during that time. She was going through liver failure because her stomach cancer had spread. And she had pneumonia, so she was wheezing. She was going in and out of consciousness. And as soon as our family walked in, my mom, she had this lucid moment, and she said something to us. This is the last words I heard her speak. And in some of you guys that are Korean, you would know this. I'm sorry if I'm butchering our language, okay? I don't have the best Korean, but I'll never forget. And she looked at us. She said, oh, 고생 많이 했지. You know, which basically means, oh, you've suffered so much. And I mean, it's just insane thinking about it. Here's my mom sitting in the hospital in a lot of pain. Pneumonia, her liver's failing, which means like she had edema, you know, throughout the lower part of her body. And I mean, she's suffering, and all she can think about is us walking the room and our suffering. And my mom was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had the attitude of Jesus. She laid down her own privilege and prerogative, right, to serve a very poor people in Uzbekistan. Epaphroditus has that same kind of heart. And brothers and sisters, this should be an example of the hearts that we should have as well. I mean, he's more concerned about other people than he is concerned about himself. He himself is in pain, but he's more concerned that others hear about it, and that pains him more than the physical pain itself. That is what it means to be like Jesus. That is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing. Now, also, not only do we get a glimpse of Epaphroditus' heart, we also get a glimpse of Paul's heart. I mean, think about this. Paul is already sending Timothy. We hear that from the previous verses. He's already sending Timothy. Surely he could keep Epaphroditus to himself. Surely, he's old, you know, at this time. If you don't understand kind of what Paul's going through, he can't see. And so he's having real difficulty with his sight. That's why he needs to have an attendant during this time. And so most likely in Corinthians, when it talks about the thorn in the flesh, most scholars believe is talking about his sight. I mean, he's writing, he's doing all these things, and so he basically can't really fulfill his task. And so if you notice in some of the writings, Paul wrote, "I myself am writing this in my own handwriting." You guys remember some of the letters he says that? It's because he's dealing with an eyesight issue, and he basically has the grace just to be able to sign his name at the end of the letter, because he had someone else, we call that an amanuensis, someone that was actually writing the letters on behalf of Paul. So the book of Hebrews, this is probably information that you probably don't want to know, okay, but I'm going to let you know. The book of Hebrews was probably written by one of Paul's amanuensis, and that's where all the controversy or the discussions dealing with that really come into play. And so, but this is Paul's heart. Paul's in need. Paul was already sending Timothy. Surely he could keep Epaphroditus, but you know what? It's important to send Epaphroditus, because that's Paul's pastoral heart over the church in Philippi. It's one thing to say that you're okay. This is the beauty of video conferencing now. When my dad and I call my dad all the time, and before when my dad couldn't really figure out the smartphone and all these things, we just called and I said, "Hey, Dad, how are you doing?" He's always doing the same every time. "I'm doing fine." It doesn't matter. He's always doing the same. And so, "I'm doing fine." But now we got video conferencing. I said, "Hey, Dad, how's your health? How are you doing?" And he goes, "I'm doing fine." But no, you don't look fine at all. I could tell that he's sick. I could tell that he's struggling. The picture, you know, I mean, even video, it tells a story as well. Paul, they could have just said, "Yeah, Epaphroditus is fine." But Paul has such regard and concern for the church in Philippi, it's important to also send Epaphroditus so they could see with their own eyes that Epaphroditus is okay. That expresses Paul's heart over this matter. And so then we find out later on, the next verse, it says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him." We learn, this is crazy, we learn that his illness was severe. Like, he's about to die. You know, if you think about it. And by the way, back in these days, almost every illness was severe. And so it's not quite the same as we have these days, you know, with the advancement of medicine and all these things. And he says, "And thankfully, God had mercy on him, and he recovered." textually, okay, just purely looking at the text, there is no indication. So we can make a pretty good conclusion. There is no indication that this was a miraculous healing. There's no indication of that. But Paul still saw God's mercy in Epaphroditus' recovery. So let me just take one step and let's just talk about healing for a moment. It's very interesting, and I think that when we talk about healing, we need to approach healing with a tremendous amount of humility. We do, because healing is totally mysterious. I'm talking about supernatural healing. Healing is totally mysterious. I mean, it is so mysterious. You have, like Paul, I want to tell you, you know, Paul was probably in the New Testament. He was probably the most gifted healer in the New Testament outside of Jesus. Old Testament, we could probably say Elijah or Elisha, pretty close, one and two. In the New Testament, I mean, no competition, Paul. Paul was so anointed in the gift of healing. Do you remember the story? His shadow. I mean, you didn't even have to touch Paul. His shadow healed Paul. Paul had handkerchiefs. I mean, he used to blow his nose with this thing, right? Handkerchiefs that he would bless, and they would send it all over Asia, and people would get healed. That's being anointed. But even though Paul was anointed like that, we see in the book of Timothy that Paul couldn't heal Timothy. He says, you know, with your stomach ailments, you know, please take some medicine, you know, take some tonic and these things to help you, some oil. And so he couldn't, Paul himself in Corinthians, we know that he couldn't even heal himself for his own eyesight. He says, you know, remember, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That's where that whole thing comes from. And asking God, Lord, take this away from me, particularly probably dealing with some kind of illness in this place. He couldn't heal Epaphroditus from what we can see in the scriptures. And so when we talk about healing, we must approach it with a tremendous amount of humility. Not every single person that you pray for will be healed. I'm sure God wants to heal everyone, but not everyone will be healed. And so we need to, especially as charismatics, as people that believe in the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to approach the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of healing, with some fear and trepidation and some humility in this way. And so that's what's happening here with Paul and with Epaphroditus in this way. But look, regardless if it was supernatural healing or whatever the case may be, maybe you had a headache last week and you took some Tylenol and your headache is gone. Guess what? In Paul's economy, that's due to the mercy of God. His mercy is written all over this thing. That's why I've said to you, the greatest prayer that you can ever pray is simply, Lord, have mercy on me. See, mercy is one of the great, great characteristics of who God is. His mercy doesn't ever run out. Here's this passage. Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23. I use the English Standard Version because it correlates to a song that we probably, hopefully, you sang growing up in the church. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the mercy of God. Right, this is why we should pray this prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. Mercy is so wonderful. Louis Palau, the great evangelist, shares this story. He says, a mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied to the mother that her son had committed a certain offense twice, actually, and justice demanded death. And so the mother turned to Napoleon and said, but I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. And Napoleon responded, but your son does not deserve mercy. And the woman replied, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. See, we use the terminology of mercy and grace interchangeably. And you know what? I think that's fair. You can make a pretty good case that mercy and grace is pretty similar. In fact, almost identical if you really think about it. But for whatever reason in the church, like we seem to like put mercy here and grace here. You know what I mean? Like we sing songs about his grace. In fact, we call it amazing grace. No one ever says amazing mercy. You know what I mean? And so mercy is here and grace is here. I want you to know they're on par with each other. Let me explain the difference here, okay? Mercy is the Greek word eleos. It means compassion or be compassionate. Sometimes translated as pity, but it's not talking about like human pity in this way. Grace is charis, or we translate as unmerited favor. So, not my words, right? Let's go to a very smart theologian. This is Dr. Harold Wilmington. This is what he says. Mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment, while grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. So this I'll explain. In mercy, God does not give us the punishment we deserve, namely hell, while in his grace, God gives us the gift we do not deserve, namely heaven. Okay? So here's the difference. We use it interchangeably, and they're both amazing, mercy and grace. Mercy is punishment that you deserve that's being withheld. In other words, we deserve hell, we deserve death. God withholds it. That's mercy. Grace is he gives you what you don't deserve. That's heaven. So let me explain it in a way Hong Kong people can understand, right? Let's talk about money. This way it works. Think about this. Mercy is you owe someone $1 million and they forgive you of your debt. They say, all right, you don't owe me any more money. Done. No worries. That's mercy. You get something you don't deserve, right? You deserve to pay it back. You don't have to pay it back anymore. That's mercy. Grace is that same guy that just forgave you of your $1 million actually just put $1 billion in your bank account. You see the difference, right? Mercy, your debt is cleared. You deserve death. You don't get it. No punishment. Done. Grace, unmerited favor. There's $1 billion now sitting in your bank account. That's grace. And so I know we use these terms interchangeably, so hopefully now you understand a bit of the nuance of the way it's different, but man, it's the mercy of God. I remember years ago I was on a ride. You know, I was driving, and one of my good friends had come to Hong Kong. And some of you guys know Pastor Che An. I know he's spoken here before. You know, during this, Che just called me out of the blue and says, hey, I'm in Hong Kong. You know, I did some seminar at a church. You know, let's grab lunch, right? So, you know, I picked him up. We're driving in the car. And over the course of lunch and you know, us driving all through Hong Kong, I took him up to the peak and, you know, we did all these, like, touristy things. And And he was telling me about all these leaders that had fallen. You know, some of them, you know, got into alcoholism. Some of them got in trouble with the law. Some of them, you know, had moved into homosexuality. And so they basically are no longer ministers, no longer pastors. And, you know, they've been kicked out of their churches and all these things. And I was devastated. I mean, I was really devastated. I knew some of these people. One of the guys was actually a good friend of mine. You know, and some of them had prayed over me, prophesied over me. I mean, I had such esteem for these men, and they were no longer in ministry. And I remember, you know, I was driving, and Che's next to me, and I remember looking at him and said, Che, how is this possible? You know, why did this happen? And honestly, if I'm really, really being gut level honest, there was this pride that was welling up in me. When I asked why, I was basically saying, in my own way, saying, that's never going to happen to me. That's crazy. I'll never do something like that. And I'll never, ever forget what Chase said. He just looked at me and he just said, Sam, if not for the mercy of God, it could be you or me. If not for the mercy of God, it could be you or me. Brothers and sisters, this is why we approach life with humility. This is why we don't point our fingers at people who have fallen. Right? Remember the Bible says, Galatians says, you being spiritual, restore the one. You know what I mean? Like you're so close to God, don't point fingers, restore them, right, to the place that they belong. This is why the church should operate in a very different way. We should be very humble about the mistakes that other people make, right? Have you ever heard this phrase before? I forget who said it. It's a very common phrase. I mean, I heard it all through, you know, when I was growing up in seminary and all these things. But the church is one of the only institutions that shoots its wounded. As soon as we hear something, we just pounce on these people. But you know what, brothers and sisters? If not for the mercy of God, it could be you or me. That's why we see his mercy is amazing. His mercy doesn't run out. His mercy gets replenished every single morning. This is how it works in our lives. Let's continue on. It says, not on him only, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. I really like this part. You know why? Because it makes Paul human. You know, honestly, when I read Paul, and, you know, he says, you know, I was circumcised the 8th day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born a Hebrew, a Pharisee, you know, all these different things. And he says, but I count all that to be loss in compared to the, you know, the knowledge of Christ. I just think, is this guy human? You know, Paul says, like, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm like, are you serious? Like, this guy is, he's different. You know, and he says, I'd rather be absent in my body so I could be with the Lord. And even though he's looking forward to his death because he knows that he'll be with Christ, and all these things are happening, we find out he's finally a human being. That he recognizes that when people die, guess what? There's sorrow. There's sadness that's there. This typifies to me the humanness. Paul is not a robot. He's got feelings. He knows that when someone dies, even though he desires to die himself and he's looking forward to his death, he knew that when anyone died, it was cause for grieving. Brothers and sisters, be very clear. Whenever a believer dies, this is what happens. If someone that you love who's a Christian and they pass and they go home to be with the Lord, you know what happens? You step into the radical middle. That's what happens. You step into the radical. Let me explain what I mean by that. On one side is this incredible joy that this person is no longer in pain. There's this incredible joy that this person is in the bosom of Abraham. That there's joy and this person is in the arms of the Father, where there's no pain, no tears. You know what I mean? Perfect bliss is happening. And there's joy in the fact that I will see this person again. There's joy. There's also, as human beings, we know that there's also great sorrow. That on earth, we will not be together ever again. We'll be reunited in heaven, but on earth, we won't be here together. And so it's this radical middle that takes place. On one hand, joy. On the other hand, great, great sorrow. I'm relieved. Honestly, I'm relieved to know that Paul was not a robot. Paul understood that when people died, it's sad. It's sad. And so, brothers and sisters, next time you go to a funeral and someone, you're crying and someone says, don't cry. Tell them to shut up, right? You're supposed to cry. You're supposed to be sad. Everyone knows there's sorrow. There's also that joy knowing that this person is in the arms of the Lord. And maybe it's just me. I'm just relieved that Paul has feelings, you know. I'm just relieved that he's a human being. He's not some kind of robot. And then he continues on. It says, therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Remember, the overriding theme, even though he's in prison, even though he's got in bad health, even though he won't be able to do what he's been doing over all these years, the overriding, the most common used word in the book of Philippians is joy. And he's telling them the emotion that you have when you see Epaphroditus is joy, the overriding theme. So he says here, so when he comes, receive him in the Lord with all joy, hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus was sent as a messenger and as a personal attendant to Paul. Maybe it's not the most spectacular job that's out there, but it is all the work of Christ. See, what we do in the church is we elevate certain tasks in the church and we deem them to be more holy than other tasks. In other words, like I'm preaching here and we feel like, you know, oh, this is very holy. You know, or Cardia's up here leading worship and singing. We think, oh, that's really holy. And then we have other tasks like when you walked in and someone said, hey, hi, welcome to church. And we think like, well, that's not as holy as what I'm doing here, as what Cardia is doing there, you know, or, you know, or what a house church leader is doing. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's all off. In God, there is no hierarchy of tasks. It's all in service to Christ. All these things that we do is in service to Christ. You know, after this service, one of you guys, I know it's Pastor Kenny's house church, one of you guys will come and clean the sanctuary. Who's doing that later on today? Right? Who's in charge? Okay. Oh, Michelle, you guys? Yeah. You guys, thank you. Thank you, by the way, for doing that for us. Can I tell you, your service and what you do is just as valuable as me standing here in the pulpit and preaching, because it's all the service of Christ. Every single, it is all done in God's service. Let's get rid of these notions of hierarchy, because God doesn't see it that way either. And let's point ourselves back to Christ in this way. And so maybe Epaphroditus, he just attended to his needs. You know, that's all he did. And it just may not seem so glamorous. He was a messenger, right? He was a post office, right? Sending this aid there. It may not seem like much, but it's a lot, because Paul says it was for the work of Christ. In fact, he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This is a very important phrase that's used. The word that he used there, risking your life, it's translated as basically having no regard. So think about what he's saying. He says, give him high regard because he had no regard for himself, right? High regard because he had no regard in this way. It's the Greek word. It's two words that are put together. Right? It's a combination of two Greek words. One is para, that means with or beside, and then boleo, which means to deliberate, to take counsel, or to resolve. When you put that in this proper grammar, it's literally translated as no regard, but this is a definition. This is from the Strong's Concordance. It says it means one who rashly exposes himself to dangers, who's venturesome, or who's reckless. Let me do some word study here. This word, actually, in ancient Greek, it was a word for gambling. Gambling. In other words, someone who'd risk everything for one roll of the dice. That's what a gambler is. And so he's saying here in some ways that that Epaphroditus, he risked everything. He risked his own life. Now, the reason why that's important is because the gamblers, no, I'm not talking about real, I'm not talking about like playing poker, okay? I'm talking about in this context in ancient Greek, this heart, this gamblers, they changed the world. Let me explain what happens. In ancient Greek, in ancient times, there was a group of Christians, they called themselves the gamblers. Actually using this phrase out of Philippians chapter 2. And what they did is they went to prisons and visited prisoners. They went to hospitals, visited the sick, especially visited those with infectious diseases, the lepers. And they went and they risked their life, like they rolled the dice of their life. They risked their life to care for people that Jesus loves, that everyone else rejected. Now, this group, and they call themselves the gamblers. They use that word in Greek. That's what they were known as. This group became so popular, it started growing and growing. And you know what this group was now then called? You know what they were called? Christians. No longer just gamblers, they were just called Christians. When plagues hit cities, what these Christians did, the leaders of the town, there was a plague, they basically, it's kind of gross, they took their bodies and dumped it on the street and they left the town. They disappeared. And it was the Christians that these guys, the gamblers, that had no regard for their own life. What they did is they came and they took these bodies and they buried these bodies. And then those that were sick, they did all they could do to help them in their sickness. This was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, this is where history has changed. Later on, you guys understand the Roman Empire was Christianized. Historians will tell you that one of the primary, like kind of like a turning point, was that there were these Christians. There was a huge plague in Rome. The Senate, the political leaders, the wealthy, they all left Rome. They fled. It's, you know, kind of like, do you remember when COVID first hit? And all these people with means, they split Hong Kong like nothing. You know what I mean? I'm not, if you're one of those, I'm not talking about you, okay? I'm talking about your friend, right? But you guys took off, right? And because you could afford it, you know, you can go to other places. I mean, good for you. That's fine. In Rome, that's what happened in Rome. You know what happened? The Christians, they came and they cared for the sick in the plague. They buried the bodies that were abandoned by the society, by the religious, political, all these leaders. It was the Christians. And in fact, they gave them a name. You know what they call them? The impervious followers of the Nazarene. You know why? Because they became immune. They didn't get sick. God protected them, you know, from the plague. And they helped, and it turned the Roman Empire around. Because people realized, hey, these guys are different. I mean, there's just something about this group of people that were so different in that way. And this is what happened. This is, you know, this was the Christianity of their day. Epaphroditus is a picture of this. You, he's telling the Philippians, you show him high regard. Why? Because he had no regard for himself. High regard because of no regard. He's just like Jesus. That's the same thing. And brothers and sisters, that should be us. We should be like that as well. Let's not run away from the fight. Let's run towards the fight. It's so different. He's totally dead man walking. I mean, what an example of living his life. These men you should keep in high regard because they have no regard for themselves. They're just like Jesus. I remember years ago, I went to North Korea. I'm working with this missionary. He was living in Northeast China, and he, you know, would go in, and he had a bunch of different enterprises in NK. And so we had this moment, you know, we can talk, you know, like sometimes there's only conversations that pastors can have with other pastors, you know what I mean? And so we're having one of those conversations, and I was asking him how he's doing, and he was being honest. He said he's so frustrated. This is his situation. He had people from all over the world coming to North Korea. And just they were giving themselves to for these North Korean people and all these things. And, you know, and he was telling me, I mean, guys coming from Sweden, from Germany, you know what I mean, from the U.S. I mean, coming from all over the world to minister. And they're coming there. And I was like, well, so what's the problem? That's like good news, you know. And he said he was so frustrated because simply this. What these guys would do, because most of the time he was like, mediating disputes that they would have with each other. They were fighting all the time. And this is what this is what they're fighting about. Think about this. They said that they were, you know, because they were living together in spaces. They're waiting to get into North Korea. So they're in China. They're waiting. So they had to live together. And so, you know, they were roommates with each other and these things. And you know what they would be fighting about? The food in the refrigerator. In other words, missionary A would buy a dozen eggs, and he put his name on them. Missionary B would buy some butter, and he put his name on it. Missionary B used some of missionary A's eggs. Missionary A used some of missionary B's butter. And they got in a fight. How dare you use my eggs? How dare you use my... This is what he was saying. This missionary was telling me he was like wanting to pull his hair out. And yet, these guys, they would quote Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by in faith by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. They could quote this all the time. But they're unwilling to share their eggs with each other. Do you see why he was so frustrated? You know what I mean? He's like scratching his head. It's like, you came all the way here to North Korea to love the North Korean people, but you can't share your eggs? That's a problem. Now, okay, how about you? How about you? How about me? We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. But someone says, hey, can you help out with this? Nah, too busy. I got lunch plans, man, right? I don't have time for this. I got stuff to do. My job is important. You know, so and so, we have so many excuses that we give. But I thought, aren't we crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But the moment someone asks you to serve or do something, no, sorry, got other plans, got stuff to do, man. Right? You see, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. What am I trying to say? Let's go back to this kind of faith. Let's go back to this kind of heart. Let Epaphroditus, let him challenge and inspire us, right? To relational, also a task, and to join the fight. Are you my fellow brother or sister? Are you my fellow worker? Are you my fellow... what was the last one? What was it? Soldier, thank you. I knew I was just testing you. Sorry. I mean, really, let's get back to this kind of church. Let's get back to this kind of faith. We're all dead. We have all given up our life to Christ. But yet we're holding on to so much. Can we give ourselves to a place of surrender? Let me invite the worship team to come. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And as they lead today, again, I have one question for you. I want you to find somebody. So get in, you know, groups of two, groups of three. Spence, I'm going to give you some time. You got at least 10 minutes here. Please don't leave the service, okay? Connect with someone. Find someone. All right, let's move around. Come on. Come on, church. Let's move around. Don't talk to the same person you talked to last week. Find someone new, someone different. Let's be the church. Okay? Here's my question for you. Okay, ready? In light of all that I shared today, here's my question to you. Is this the best that you can do? Is this the best that you can do? Our life in God, is this the best that you can do? Why don't you spend some time? The worship team is going to be leading us in singing. Just let them sing over you. Just connect with each other. And then pray with each other. Share. If this leads you to another conversation, well, by all means, right? But start, is this the best that you can do? Go ahead, guys. Go for it.
Faithfulness.
Continue discussing and please continue praying for each other. Well, let me just close in benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. In this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.